tie the cross, class 44, and the name that is attached to the notes is M.R. Newbolt. He was not the original author of this hymn. A fellow by the name of Kitchin, K-I-T-C-H-I-N, another Englishman, was the original author, but Newbolt was the one who revised the hymn, the processional, to some extent, and it became actually more widespread after his contributions. But I thought it would be helpful, given the contents of this hymn, Lift High the Cross, this processional, to look at a sermon that was preached by the Prince of Preachers, none other than Charles Haddon Spurgeon, at about the same time, a few years earlier than this hymn was written, where Charles Spurgeon was admonishing his congregation to lift high the cross before their eyes. I don't know if his sermon somehow found its way to Kitchin and ultimately to Newbolt. Who knows? They were all in England, in the London area, so maybe it did. But Charles Spurgeon, on July the 29th, 1866, this is an excerpt from his wonderful sermon. Now is the time for all of you that love souls. You may see men more alarmed than now. I hope they may not be. I pray to God they may not be. But if they should, avail yourselves of it. You have the balm of Gilead. When their wounds smart, pour it in. You know of him who died to save. Tell them of him. Lift high the cross before their eyes. Tell them that God became man, that man might be lifted up to God. Tell them of Calvary and its groans and cries and sweat of blood. Tell them of Jesus hanging on the cross to save sinners. Tell them that there is a life for a look at the crucified one. That's only an excerpt. But I'm sure he was thinking of, among other passages, Paul's admonition to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says to his congregation that he was writing to, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, fear, and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So Paul is speaking of the centrality of the cross in preaching and in evangelism. Sinclair Ferguson, in talking about the message of the cross, says when Paul preached the cross, he preached a message which explained that this instrument of rejection had been used by God as an instrument of reconciliation. Man's means of bringing death to Jesus was God's means to bring life to the world. Man's symbol of rejecting Christ was God's symbol of forgiveness for man. And that's why Paul boasted about the cross. When you look at the cross, what do you see? You see God's awesome faithfulness. Nothing, not even the instinct to spare his own son, will turn him back from keeping his word. James Montgomery Boyce, now in heaven. The cross stands as the focal point of the Christian faith. Without the cross, the Bible is an enigma, a puzzle, and the gospel of salvation is an empty hope. So we always need to remember the cross is absolutely fundamental, central, indispensable to our faith. But what does it mean? What are we referring to when we're talking about the cross? John Chrysostom, an early man in Christian history, "By the cross we know what the gravity of sin and the greatness of God's love toward us." It's the cross, we see the severity of sin. It was necessitated by the justice of God towards those who could not be saved in any other way. Justice had to be served. The wrath of God had to be poured out. There had to be someone to pay for sin so that God's elect could be redeemed and God's justice upheld. And we see the gravity of sin, that God himself had to die to save sinners, and the greatness of his love towards us. A more recent figure, Bob Coughlin, in the cross we find a perfect reconciling of God's blazing holiness, his holy justice, incomprehensible wisdom, omnipotent power, and unfathomable love. Robert Peterson, a friend of mine, actually a former professor at Covenant Seminary, at the cross we catch a glimpse of the enormity of our sin's offense to God. Here we learn about hell as Jesus, God's beloved Son, takes the retributive punishment that we deserved, even separation from God, to deliver us. Here we look deeply into the mystery of the love of a holy and righteous God for sinners. Robert wrote many very helpful pieces, convicting pieces on the doctrine of hell, and so he's talking about the cross vis-a-vis judgment. Jerry Bridges, it is at the cross where God's law and God's grace are both brilliantly displayed, where his justice and his mercy are both glorified. But it is at the cross where we are most humbled. That's really the appropriate response when we consider the cross. We really should be brought to our knees, brought our face to the ground, humble before a holy God as we consider what happened at the cross. It is at the cross where we admit to God and to ourselves that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to earn or merit our salvation. Absolutely nothing. Mark Dever, by his death on the cross, Christ has become the Lamb that was slain for us, our Redeemer, the one who has made peace between us and God, who has taken our guilt on himself, who has conquered our most deadly enemy, and has assuaged the well-deserved wrath of God. So we know what the cross means. We know the significance of the cross. We know how we should respond to the cross, and yet D.A. Carson has made a very sobering observation. I fear the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. What's he talking about? When we come and we gather as the church and we talk about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we gather for one reason: to edify the saints, to build up the saints, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross has to be central in what we do when we gather. And when we gather, we're not to talk about political opinions, we're not to talk about our views about what's going on, about social mores, about these things. And a lot of interests have supplanted the cross in modern evangelicalism. They've displaced the cross. And that's what he's saying, that to the extent that the periphery takes over the center, the core, it's a form of idolatry, and it is. These other interests are really a form of idolatry. Don Whitney, the cross lies at the heart of all God did through Jesus Christ. It is the supreme example of God's power and wisdom displayed in what the world considers weakness and foolishness. Anyone who wants to know God must find him in Christ crucified. So this hymn that we're going to be looking at, Lift High the Cross, and it's appropriate that we begin by considering the significance, the centrality of the cross for the believer. It's really the indispensable element by which we are made right with a holy God. And this hymn that we're looking at today was written by this fellow George Kitchen in 1887, and he was in the Church of England. It's possible, it's somewhat speculative, that this hymn was inspired by the story of Constantine. There was this anecdote of Constantine seeing a vision of a cross, and the Latin in this sign conquer is what this means in the Latin. And it was, who knows if that's what gave rise to the hymn or not, but ultimately it was written as a processional. On page 3, there were originally 11 stanzas. Today we only sing 4 or 5 of them. But it was written as a processional. It was written for the Church of England. And it was written in specifically for a service under the auspices of a mission organization, which is entirely appropriate that it would be written for a mission organization, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. And why do I say it's entirely appropriate that it would be written for a mission organization? John Piper has said, very notably, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate. When this age is over and all the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their face before the throne of God, missions will be no more. That's why missions exist. The missions are an instrument of gathering, God's gathering his elect people so that they would be trophies of his grace and worshipers of God. And that's really what this is all about. And so when we sing about lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, how long do we do that? Till all the world adore his sacred name. And that's really, it's about missions. It's about the gospel going forth until the untold millions of God's redeemed all fall on their face before a holy God and proclaim him as our Savior, as the Savior. And then missions will fulfill their purpose, but not until then. And God will know that. He knows that number. He's already ordained that number. But until that time, until that age is completed, our responsibility is to lift high the cross and the love of Christ proclaim. Why? Till all the world adore his sacred name. That's the refrain. And then there are a number of stanzas. Come, Christians, follow where our Savior trod, our King victorious, Christ, the Son of God. And after each stanza, the refrain is repeated. Led on their way by this triumphant sign, the hosts of God and conquering ranks combine. That may have been inspired by that anecdote about Constantine. Who knows? O Lord, once lifted on this glorious tree, as thou hast promised, draw men unto thee. For thy blessed cross, which doth for all atone, creation's praises rise before thy throne. So shall our song of triumph ever be, praise to the crucified for victory. So lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. It's really about missions, and missions is about evangelism, and evangelism is about urgency. John Owen said this in the 17th century, 1600 Puritan. Satan's greatest success is making people think they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. That's true. So if you've got time, and we live in an age where people are in denial, and we share the gospel, and people, they're on their lunch hour, they're going from one place to the next, they don't want to be interfered with, they're on vacation, whatever the case may be, they're ultimately in a state of denial. They really do not want to consider death. Nobody here wants to consider death necessarily, but it is inevitable unless the Lord returns first. And then what happens after death? And so we live in a time when people don't even think about the hereafter, or they relegate it to some nebulous, he or she's in a better place. And that's a euphemism that is grounded on just a hope and a wish. It has no basis for 99.9% of the people who make that comment when they say he or she is in a better place. If they know Christ, they'll say, my brother is in heaven, my sister is now with the Lord. To say they're in a better place just is a statement that they really don't know what they're talking about, unless that better place is heaven. But that's what John Owen said. And then Tom Wells, the God who is worthy to be known and served for who he is himself the answer to this world's longings. And those who know him best are best equipped to serve him. He is their message. If we have discovered the glory of God in the face of Christ, we must not hold back. The glory of God must be made known. George Whitefield When you, and this, as I make this comment, all sorts of things go through my mind. When you hear of a notorious sinner, so in your mind you can be thinking about who you think is a notorious sinner. Instead of thinking you do well to be angry, beg of Jesus Christ to convert and make him a monument of his free grace. I think about that, and there's certain people that are really pretty notorious sinners, and God is going to save Democrats, and he's going to save Republicans. They all need to be saved. Literally, no one, those wretched Democrats and the wretched Republicans all need to be saved. And the independents, too. They all need to be saved. And the answer, folks, is not to berate them. The answer is to bring the gospel to them and pray that God will do something absolutely radical in their lives. He's not done. He's not done doing that. So when you hear a notorious sinner, if you're watching whatever variety of news you happen to plug into and it gets you all worked up, pray for their salvation. Pray that God will have, that someone will have the courage and the opportunity to actually go to them and speak to them about their eternal soul, and that the Holy Spirit will change them. He does that. I know that's unbelievable, but it's true. He does change notorious sinners. He changed me. And guess what? Everyone sitting here today that's in Christ was a notorious sinner. We may have manifested it in different ways, but we were all notorious sinners. Mark Dever, the Christian call to evangelism is a call not simply to persuade people to make decisions, but to proclaim to them the good news of salvation in Christ, to call them to repentance, to give God the glory for regeneration and conversion. We don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully present the gospel and yet the person is not converted then, right then. We don't know. We fail only if we don't faithfully present the gospel at all. Michael Lawrence, understanding our inability to choose God unless God first chooses us actually frees the evangelist to evangelize and leaves the converting to God. But there is urgency. And Charles Spurgeon said this, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. He meant that. This is the heart of an evangelist. This is a man who loves souls. And if they will perish, let them perish with their arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Jonathan Lehman, a more contemporary, if a church truly loves God and the fame of his name, it is jealous for more and more people to know and praise him. Every conversion means one more mouth is praising God. And every church planted, like a Christ fellowship, is a chorus of mouths. Our love for the world is born out of our love for God. The greater our love for God, the greater our desire for others to display God's glory by enjoying him. The devil loves to do that. He just loves to do that. Start again. Okay, mic or no mic? Here we go. I'll just go unamplified. I can do it. You want me to do that?
No, it's on.
What's that?
It's working now.
All right. Okay, for now it's working. All right. Pray for the electronics to work. Charles Spurgeon, I mentioned earlier, the opening quotation was an excerpt from a message that he gave where he said to lift high the cross. And the passage that he used as the springboard for this message is the basis, not a springboard. Only weak expositors use a text as a springboard. He actually exposited this text. But the woman at the well, we all familiar with the woman at the well. And so this whole episode is reproduced for you here, but we won't go through all of it. But there is this interaction between Jesus and this woman at the well, and he's in Samaria, which was an area that no self-respecting Jew would be found in. In Samaria, that's where the half-breeds were all located. And there was a sort of a societal caste system, and the Samaritans were not considered particularly good people. But then you've got this interaction between our Savior and a Samaritan woman at this well. And the verse 15, the woman says to him, to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answers, "I have no husband." Jesus replies, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." The woman replies, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus goes right to the core. She's trying to talk about where to worship. He says, "Woman," and he meant that respectfully. This was not a pejorative way of expressing things. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And he was not talking about some elitist thing. He was saying that the Messiah would come from the lineage of the Jews. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true fellow worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman says to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ," or the Anointed One. "When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And then here's the punchline. Verse 26, Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." The he is provided, I am. So at this point, the disciples show up, and they're puzzled by all of this. And they "Why are you doing talking with this lady?" And so so what does she do? She goes and she goes into town and says, to the men who were gathered there, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" That was her evangelistic message. She did not have a well-formed theology at this point. She said, all she knows is that someone who says, "I who speak to you am the Messiah," and that he had pointed out to her things that only God would know. And so she goes in and she's saying, could this be the Christ? Could this possibly be the Messiah? So they go out and they start flooding around the site to interrogate Jesus, get to know what's going on. Meanwhile, the disciples are more interested in a sandwich, and they're saying, "Rabbi, eat. We need to have something to eat." They want to have a bagel. And but he says, "I've got food to eat that you don't know anything about." And they're puzzled by that. And then Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What is the will of him who sent me? "Do you not say," he's speaking to the disciples, "oh, there's yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. We got time. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Verse 39, "And from the city, many Samaritans, these are the folks who heard this word from the Samaritan woman. They believed in him because of what the word of the woman had testified. She's the early evangelist in this whole endeavor. "He told me all the things that I've done." Verse 41, "Many more believe because of his word," because they actually heard the testimony of Jesus. So they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you've said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And this is one of the passages, I don't know if you've looked at it as an evangelistic episode, but this is an evangelistic episode. A Samaritan woman is confronted by Jesus. She then goes out to the town and says, could this possibly be the Messiah? It's not a well-formed evangelistic message by any stretch, but guess what? The Lord uses it, and there are those who believe, and then they start gathering around Jesus, and they hear Jesus' testimony. Well, that's the basis for this message by Charles Spurgeon, "Fields White for the Harvest." So I'm going to cover what I can of this sermon. Many unbelieving Christians have a large stock of reasons for not expecting to see many conversions. They suppose that any present manifestation of the divine power in connection with the truth of God is not to be expected. God would never do what he did at Pentecost. They read the history of past ages and they wonder. And he goes on to say, but as to God working any wonders in the world now, as to conversion of thousands now, they don't expect it. And if it were to happen, they would be surprised and beyond all measure astonished. As for now, seeing God's arm made bare, now setting to work for the conversion of men, now expecting that God will win hearts unto himself, they're not brought to this mark yet. He's talking to parishioners in the 1800s. I suspect that the mentality is not much different in 2021. Oh, God would never do this great work. I know we're out proclaiming the gospel, but would he really save hundreds of people? Would he really save thousands of people? Would he really save untouchable people? Their common reason for expecting nothing now is this. Why? Well, there's 4 months. And then comes the harvest. They say, this isn't the time. We need to be patient. We must wait. This is not the man, the one we should be evangelizing. This is not the hour. This is not the place. There are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Well, then he goes on to say, you know, that this is the general feeling at present in the Christian church, not to expect great things now, but to be waiting and watching for something or other which may one of these days turn up. Meanwhile, it's true that death does not cease to slay. Meanwhile, it is most true that error stalks like a pestilence through the land. False teaching. These good people seem indifferent to the perishing millions and say, there's 4 months, and then comes the harvest. In the Sunday school class or the catechism class, as the case may be, how many a teacher does not expect to see the children of his class converted? I suspect that's not the case for us. But in many churches, do they really expect to see these young lives turn to Christ? But they fondly hope that perhaps when they're grown up, the benefit of their instruction, which he imparts to them, may become apparent. But there's 4 months. They've got years to go. They've got maybe in their 20s they'll respond. They do not expect a present blessing. Most of the ministers, what are they looking for? They hope that God may visit their congregation, but as to holding inquirers' meetings every week, that would be a meeting where they would be sharing the gospel in detail, answering questions, and expecting to find people crying, sir, what must I do to be saved after their sermons? They don't believe that would ever take place. To wait may be well, this is down at the bottom, but not when men are dying, when hell is filling, when immortal souls are in jeopardy. This was written in a time when they had cholera. It was a plague. It was not COVID, but they had their own version of a pandemic that was going on. When the plague is raging and we have today to stand between the living and the dead and wave the remedy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the plague may be stopped. And what's the response? 4 months indeed, but have we not been waiting long enough? We have waited long enough. Next page. And he says, oh, that we would learn the Savior's words and say no longer that there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. Expect a present blessing. Believe that you will have it. Go to work to get it. Do not be satisfied unless you do have it. Though it may be true that your words will be blessed after you are dead, do not be content with that hope, but want them to be blessed now. And so he talks about the signs of the harvest, the needs of the harvest, the fears of the harvest. But the signs of the harvest, and here he turns to John 4. What signs were there when the Savior uttered these words from which the disciples might effect an immediate gathering of souls? First, there was this sign, that the Savior had preached a sermon and that the whole of his congregation had been converted. Well, you know what he's saying? Who was his congregation when he was preaching? The woman at the well. There was one person there, and she believed. So he preached, and everyone who heard the message believed. You remind me,
that he had but one hearer.
Yes, but that is the first point to which I want to come. The conversion of one soul by the gospel should be to you a hopeful sign that God intends to convert others. We've got the right medicine. We have the right power. Therefore, let us hope that there is a harvest to be reaped now. And again, there's another hopeful sign, namely that one convert was at that very moment diligently engaged in making more converts. And he describes how she went into the city and talked to the townsmen. This is the blessing about the gospel. If it gets into one person's heart, it's sure to run from that one to all those who live in the neighborhood and the surroundings of that saved one. It only needs, top of the next page, a beginning. Get one soul saved, and you've got a preacher of Christ at once. So here's two signs of the harvest. First, that there was one saved, and that one was trying to bring others to be saved. And there was a third sign that was better yet, and that's others were coming to hear. The townspeople were coming to hear. Simple speech, plain talk about Christ does win the ear still. And if it is but tried, and it really is the gospel that is preached, there will never be a lack of hearers. Only preach it so that it can be understood. And you don't have to be fancy here. He says, take the velvet from your mouths and speak plainly. You don't need to be eloquent. You don't need to have fancy speech. Speak plainly. Do not, of course, expect them to listen to you if you're not earnest about what you have to say. Don't be lackluster in what you're doing. But if you have something to tell them that is worth their hearing, never fear. Our Savior knew that a harvest was approaching because the persons who were coming to hear were the very people who were the least likely to listen to his word. They were the Samaritans who were coming. These were the people, oh, God would never work in this group, the Samaritans. You can fill in the line for Samaritans. Fill in your least likely group in that line, and oh, they would never come to Christ. But they were coming. Sometimes the very people come to hearken to the gospel whom you would least expect to see listening to it. And that's a good sign. Next page. It seems to me that no nobler opportunity could present itself than what, 4 months from now? No, now. Now is the time when the corners of the streets should ring with ministers' voices. You're thinking of Clayton right now. You're thinking of the Hope Clinic, right? When the word of God should be distributed in every house. When you should give away tracts. Anybody here give away tracts? Not such poor tracts as are mostly given away. No, no, we're not the meaningless stuff. But tracts with something solid in them. The real gospel. Good, solid gospel tracts. And these should be given away by millions. This was not written by Jeff Kirkland, although Jeff Kirkland could have written this. But he's saying that there should be the gospel going forth publicly on the street corners. Tracts being distributed. Up then, believers. If the Bible is worthy of your belief, proclaim it to others. Proclaim it now. Now is the day. Now is the hour. For the fields are ready for the harvest. And then he turns to the harvest needs. What do we need? First of all, we need many laborers. If there are many souls to be converted, there must be many to preach to them. And then he goes on. The next thing, next paragraph that we need is a sharp sickle if you're going to be a laborer. A laborer is no good unless he has a sickle. And if he can keep a sickle sharp, so much the better. What's he talking about? He's saying you must get hold of God's truth. You have to have the message. The message has to be accurate. You have to have the gospel. You have to have an accurate understanding of the gospel. Not a velvet-tongued lip, but you have to have solid content. You will do nothing without that truth of God, and you must have that truth well understood. It's idle to say, I will go, and then go with no tool in your hands. Get the truth. Get hold of it. Get it sharp. Get it in good order. Who knows, under the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, what you may do next. And we need some of you. So some of you may not be on the street corner. Some of you may not be handing out tracts. But at least by your kind words and loving speeches, bring refreshment to the reapers. Encourage them. You can cheer them when they begin to grow uneasy. You can go to those who are working hard and say, don't be discouraged. God has blessed you to my soul. God has owned your work in such and such cases. Persevere. God is with you. Be an encourager. Next page. I charge you, second paragraph, who love the Lord, I charge you by the nearness of death, by the shortness of time which you can serve your master, do not one of you be idle. So then he talks thirdly about the fears of the harvest, and he says, my dear friends, this great city is the field. This is London he's writing about, that is white for the harvest, but he could be writing about St. Louis. I'm jealous not only to have souls saved, but to have them saved while young. Why should Satan have so much of their time? We don't know when God will save people, but he's saying, don't wait. May our children be saved young. May our friends be saved early in life. Why let them go on for years and years and years without ever hearing the gospel? Why should Satan have so much of their time? Why should so many years of their influence be thrown into the wrong scale? If the truth of God does not now spread among the masses, error is spreading. False teaching is spreading. You cannot silence the tongue of infidelity if you shut your own mouth. You know the messengers of Satan are busy, and they are. Hugh Latimer said, the busiest bishop in England is the devil. He is seeking both night and day the ruin of souls. Next page. Now, lastly, perhaps the most solemn reflection is that whether we gather in the harvest or not, there is a reaper who is silently gathering every hour. And that reaper is death. You cannot stop the breath from going out of their bodies, but oh, if the gospel could but stop their souls from going down to destruction. I remember when I first came to London how anxiously people listened to the gospel, for the cholera was raging terribly. They were afraid of death. They were glad to see one's face when many were afraid to enter their houses for fear of disease. We who had no fear about such things found ourselves gladly listened to when we spoke of the Christ. And here's the quote that I started with, so we begin to conclude. You have the balm of Gilead. When their wounds smart, pour it in. You know of him who died to save. Tell them, lift high the cross before their eyes. And he goes on to say, I may well ask you to look over those who are sitting in the pews with you, for there are some of you who, if you were to die tonight, if instead of going down the steps beneath the columns of the church where they were gathered, you were to die in your seats, where would your souls go? Sinner, look to Jesus. Here is the heart of an evangelist. This paragraph is the heart of an evangelist. Look to Jesus and you will be saved. Trust Christ now. Trust him only. Trust him wholly. Trust him earnestly. And you shall rejoice, even tonight. And you shall be a part of the wheat which is already unto harvest. O my hearers, I am concerned for your souls. Next page, in closing, third paragraph down. Well, listen to me, or rather, hearken to God's word as spoken by me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I speak of no untried remedy. I have myself tasted it. I am a witness of the efficacy and the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse from all sin. I'm surrounded by thousands who are all so many proofs of its value and unchanging might. And then he quotes a hymn that we've actually studied by Joseph Hart. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. The physician knocks at your door and he tells you of your disease. He proffers to you the remedy. He assures you of a complete and of an immediate cure. And you, oh madness and folly unspeakable, you hesitate to welcome him. You reject it. It may be all his offered care. Then you must perish. Look to him. Believe, and life everlasting shall be yours. May God Almighty bless you, and may we meet in heaven. Amen. Now that is a message about lifting high the cross, till all the world proclaim his name. And that's really what this hymn is about, and that's why we have the church gathered and the church scattered. When we come to meet as we do, we are the church gathered. And when we dismiss, we're still the church, but we are the church scattered. Not under persecution per se, but we geographically were scattered. And yet, we have fields that are white for harvest among us. And some of you will be those who will be proclaiming the gospel. Others will be handing out tracts. Others will be encouraging those who are sharing the gospel and handing out tracts, but there are those who say, oh, there's 4 months and then the harvest. And Jesus said, the fields are white for harvest. Pray for laborers. We need many laborers. And the message has never changed. And that's what this hymn is all about. So let's prepare to sing this. And as we sing this, may the urgency of the gospel be that which fills our hearts and challenges us to take the message of the cross and lift it high. That's